Open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. We made it through chapter 20 after only 4 short weeks. We got out of chapter 20, but I think we
Hey,
gave as we move on through the book. When we look at these next few chapters, what the Lord is doing for us is He gave the law in chapter 20, right? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, right? No graven images, and we can go down commandments each one. And now he's going to be reiterating is possibly the wrong word, but expanding on the law and giving more detail of how these things should be operating on a day-to-day basis. So we'll talk about things like, it says, thou shalt not murder in the law, in the Ten Commandments, but it's going to now give us a better description of what exactly is murder and how do you treat it if it occurs. So these are now expansions, so they would have better understanding how to judge these things and know how to handle them when they do occur. After these things are spoken about and expanded, we're going to go on in the book and see the introduction, the beginning of the tabernacle, and then the sacrifices that will become part of the tabernacle. And we're going to always see as this flip side of the same coin, the law and then the sacrificial system. The law meant to show them what righteousness looked like. What does it mean to do good? How does God view things as to what's allowable and what is forbidden? That's the law. That's what that teaches us. And because we have an inability to keep the law, the sacrificial system was given so that they could maintain their relationship with God. And we're always going to see that it's a substitutionary sacrifice, something being sacrificed in place of the believer, right? And we're always going to see that it's a blood sacrifice. And all of this is going to point forward to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. So, as we get ready to start Exodus chapter 21, I want you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17.
Sounds like we're going to Mars.
Yeah. No, not quite. Close. So, Acts chapter 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. This is Paul speaking to the assembled Greeks there. He says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I don't want any of us to think that this law that was given was just something for a time and for the Old Testament period. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He fulfilled. And God will still be judging at the end. And the one who will be doing the judging is the man who he ordained, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he gave the assurance that he was the Son of God by raising him from the dead. So it's important that we understand the law, not that we are saved. But we know how we should be conducting ourselves. In the book of the prophet Micah, right? Micah chapter 6. Oh man, what does the Lord require of you, right? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly. How are you going to know what you should be doing, what is just, unless we understand the law, right? Okay. So, it's important that as we go through these things that we don't think that grace means an abolishment of law, but rather it gives us the ability to fulfill the law because we walk after the Spirit now and not after the flesh by the grace that was given us through the work that Jesus did upon Calvary. Good. All on the same page? Ready to move forward? Chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him ever. All right. It begins talking about the relationship between a master and a servant here. And I think we need to define a couple of things here so we understand this portion of scripture better. Verse 2, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, right? We're going to see that in the law, there's different law and different classification of the kind of servants that they were able to have. Here, this is a Hebrew servant. This means someone who is part of the nation of Israel. And this type of service is not what we would akin or liken to the type of slavery that we'll see in other parts of the world or that we saw here in America, where someone was taken from their home, sold into slavery, and remained in that state perpetually, right? At forced place. This is different. This would occur within Israel, if a person had a debt that they could not pay, they could then allow themselves to go into becoming kind of like an indentured servant, where they would serve for a period of time, and after that period of time, they will be released. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, how long they would have to serve. It says he said he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. This all has to do with that idea of the year of Jubilee. To become a servant, you served up until the year of Jubilee, then you were able to be released from whatever your debt was. So if you owed $10,000, and depending on what the value of service, you may be able to serve that in a shorter period of time. But if it was a debt that you could never even pay off in your whole lifetime, you still got out after the 6 years. It was a grace. A gracious period where a person could come out of a debt and then restart their life. The land that they owned, they were not allowed to sell because the land belonged to the Lord, and the Lord gave it to them by lot and inheritance. They were not to sell off those things. So what they could sell was basically the services that they could perform, right? So we understand this kind of servitude that we're talking about here. All right. So you would sell yourself to this person and serve up to 6 years, seventh year, go out free and pay nothing. And they were saying now, if the man comes in by himself, that when he's done his term, he leaves by himself. If he comes in married, then both of them leave together. If he is in the master's service for a period of time and he gives him a wife, then that wife and the children from that marriage are belonging to the master, the guy who just goes out by himself if he came in that way. But if he says that he wants to continue to be a servant, he says, I like my life here. I like what's going on in this household. I want to become a permanent servant here. And remember, this is kind of like, again, I want to take out of our mind that idea of abusive slavery. That's really not what this relationship is here. There is another type of slavery that we'll get into to later that is more of a perpetual thing for people that were not Hebrew. But here, this is with your brother and your servant and brothers and sisters in Israel. He can tell him, I want to stay. And then there was basically something that they would have to do. They'd have to go to the judges, right? The reason they'd have to go to the judges is they didn't want anyone, master, to kind of take advantage of a servant and say, oh, he told me he wanted to stay. And now he's become a permanent servant, right? He has to go there, tell the judges, I like this guy. I want to stay in this household. I'm making this as a free choice, right? He goes to the judges. He makes this petition. And then they'll bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. It's going to basically kind of give him an earache, right? That's going to show now that he has voluntarily become a servant for life, right? like to this master. Couple interesting things here. We're going to get a little bit more, or actually a lot more information about these ideas of what it meant to be a servant. Just in the next book in Leviticus, when you come to Leviticus chapter 25, it'll give us a much longer description of what this is like. And I'll just read it here for you. Because if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, so this is the reason someone would go into this indentured servitude, so to speak. You shall not compel him to serve as a slave. There's a difference. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. So God is basically saying that the nation of Israel are his redeemed people. He is their master. They couldn't sell and own one another because they didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to God, right? This is the idea that he's putting forth here. He says that you shall not rule over him with vigor, but you shall fear your God, right? These are not to be abused people. They are your servants, but you don't treat them poorly. You know, you have to understand they're also still your brothers, right? You shall not rule over them with vigor, but with rigor, I'm sorry, but with fear, the fear of your God. As for your male and female slaves who you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. So there's the distinction. If it was not the nation of Israel, they could be bought in what we would consider more perpetual service. Moreover, you may buy the children of the person who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to a stranger, or the sojourner close to you, to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. So if you were sold to somebody who wasn't in the nation of Israel, they didn't have that stipulation of the year of Jubilee, but they said the law has to say they could be bought back out of that slavery by their family, by their kin. His uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years left in the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him according to the years he shall pay the price of his redemption. So the redemption price was a variable based on how much time was left in his service through the year of Jubilee. He shall be to him as a hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he will be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I have brought out of the land of Egypt. Okay. So we see that there's going to be these two tiers, whether if they're part of the Hebrew children, it was that service that had a time limit on it, up to 6 years. If they were from the outside, they could be made permanent slaves. The whole idea of slavery is a repulsive idea to us. And we understand that all men are made in the image of God and no man should own another man. Slavery, though, has been was even still today, unfortunately, an act that is still perpetuated in our time and throughout human history. What these laws do as we get through to them, that go through them, while they are not prohibiting slavery, they are limiting and creating rights for those who are in those positions, which in the day we were talking about here, fairly unique or radical, right? That there would be any protection for people who were in any type of service. The idea of slavery, as I said, is a repulsive thing. It's repulsive not just to us, it's repulsive to God. And I want us to understand that when we look in the world and we look in the United States, you'll say, well, there's no slavery in the US. And there is none legally in terms of one person being able to outright own another person. But we know that many people in the United States are enslaved. And I'm not talking about economic slavery, I'm not talking racism or anything like that. I'm talking about sin. We understand that when a person is in sin, they have become the slaves to sin, that they are serving a master who will make them serve with rigor and will, in the end, destroy them. There is a slavery that we should be concerned with as Christians today, and that is the liberation of people that still have not heard or accepted for themselves the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're serving the wrong master, and it's a master who will destroy them. We don't think about it as being slavery today, but the bonds of the slavery of sin are just as bad because they have eternal consequences, worse technically than the chains of human slavery. So I want us to be concerned with that. And just like people were concerned at eliminating or freeing many people from human bondage, I believe that we should have a heart to want to redeem people by the message of the gospel from the tyranny of sin. Now, one of the choices that we have here is this person says, you know what? I don't want to leave this guy's house. I like it here. Now, this is a really good master, and I have my life's better with him than it is outside. In the book of Isaiah, we find an interesting scripture in Isaiah chapter 50. And the prophet is speaking, but he's speaking as prophetically of one who will come. And he says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I shall know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will be my help. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Look, all ye who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and then the sparks are kindled. This you have heard from my hand, and you shall lie down in torment. Okay. It's a little bit cryptic. We have to break that up. Isaiah here is speaking of one who will come, who will not be rebellious to the call of the Lord, who will give his back to those who strike him and his cheeks to those who pluck out his beard. Anybody have an idea who this could be? Who this servant will be, right?
Yes.
Yeah, right. This is going to be the Messiah who would come, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. He is going to bring a light into the world, and people are going to have a choice which light they want to follow. That's what this end of this is about. He says, those who want to walk in their own light from the sparks that they create, right? They're going to lie down in torment. But if they come to the true light who God has sent into the world, then they can come and have salvation, right? They will become justified. The one part of this scripture that I want us to understand, this part in Isaiah, says, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, right? This is the idea of Jesus willingly becoming, right? Servant, taking on the form of a servant, coming here to be the Redeemer, and showing that he is in that perpetual role to the Father as he is the Redeemer of the world, the man Jesus Christ. Reflecting back to what we're seeing here, that if someone says, I choose to serve and I will always be this servant, and have his ear open years, right? This is a reference back to what we see here in Exodus. So this idea of willingly serving the right master for eternity is something that Jesus Christ shows us, the man Jesus Christ, as he became that willing servant. But it should also be the heart that's in us, right? If the same heart that was in Christ to want to serve God fully should be the same heart that's in us. And we should be able to recognize and say, you know what? When we were in the world, we were serving Satan, whether we realized it or not. But then we came to know Jesus Christ. And in knowing him, our life has become dramatically better. You may not have more money. There's a lot of people who had more money when they were serving in the world than when they started to serve Christ, you know? But we have so much more, right? We have the presence of God, peace of God, power of God in his life. We have salvation from our sin, and we have heaven and all eternity, right, before us, set out before us. He's given us so many things. And we should recognize that we finally found the right master. And we should say, you know what? I'm never leaving. You may say I can go. I'm never leaving. Open up my ear. I'm staying here. I found the right master. You've given me a wife. You've given me children. You've given me a family. You've given me a position. You've given me a place. You've given me a purpose. I'm never leaving. I'm never leaving. And that willing service gives a wonderful meaning to our life. Because then we have a role to play where we can be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this world, his hands extended, and the work that we do reaps rewards for eternity. There's nothing better than all right. Verse 7, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, whom he has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So now they're talking about if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave. So the idea again is somebody wants to sell someone into service, they could sell their daughter. And this was basically like not so much a marriage, but a concubine kind of that relationship where a person would take it or would take them as a wife, right? So the person would pay money and he would receive this girl. And the reason she doesn't let is not sent out at the year of Jubilee is actually for her protection, right? If she's taken as a young girl and she's a virgin at that point, right? Her worth in the society changes after she's become bride of somebody else. And if she was just released at the year of Jubilee, she may not be able to find another house, husband, household to be part of. And technically, she could be then left out in a very vulnerable position. So it's saying if someone comes in, you have to make a higher commitment if you're going to bring this woman in your house. It's not just paying money for her. You have to be able to be willing to give her a home and a position for life, right? So he says, if she does not please him, she can be redeemed, right? He can't just sell her off to somebody else. If he has betrothed her to a son, he has to deal with her like a daughter. If he takes another wife, he can't diminish any of the things that she's supposed to get as a wife, right? That she still has to get her clothing, her food, and her marriage rights, the ability to bear children, which is part of the identity that many of these women had to be a mom and have kids was a big deal. If he does not do these three things, then she shall go out free without paying money. He who strikes, okay, does everybody understand the distinction here with the women brought into this service stuff? Okay. All right. Verse 11, if sorry, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Oh, you know what? Let me just pause one here for a moment. As we get through these sections, we're going to see this first one had to do with servants, right? How you treat them, these first few verses. And then we're going to start to talk now about mirth and how that's defined. As we go through each of these sections, I just want to take a moment and ask a question back and say, remember, all of these are an explanation or expansion of something that was in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. So this whole idea of how you treat servants, where do you think that would fall under which commandment?
Love like this.
Well, that is not one of the ten. That's one of the two, right? Love your neighbor
Oh.
by yourself. So that was incorporating all of those things, but we should treat one another. But it's kind of in the where the Lord was saying basically that in what I read to you in sorry, Leviticus. Where he says, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I bought out of the land of Egypt, right? They are the possession of God. So therefore, you had to treat the possession of somebody else with respect. You couldn't just obtain it for yourself. You were to covet it, right? So it's part of covenant. And it's also, you can't steal them, actually, right? So thou shalt not steal. These are expansions of those things because the recognition was, they don't belong to me. I may be their temporary master, but they don't really belong to me. They belong to God. And that changes that relationship. You can see how that would change it, right? Eventually, that whole idea is what's going to undo slavery. That people recognize, you know what? We are all made in the image of God. Therefore, I cannot own what God has created. It's not mine to buy and sell. It's not a product, right? It's a man with unique. And we would say in our Declaration of Independence, inalienable rights that came from God, right? So these ideas become really powerful concepts into law, especially in Western culture. And that's why it's good to look back and say, you know, why are we set up this way? Where does this come back to? And you can see a lot of it will filter right back to the Ten Commandments, okay? Or the understanding that comes from that. All right.
You got one question?
Yeah, Steve.
It's more of like first time I struggle with, where it says if he takes another wife. I really struggle with that because God set up marriage between one man and one woman.
Yeah,
So.
he allowed them to have multiple wives. That was, again, an accommodation, but it was never to their benefit. If every time you see in the Bible where we see multiple wives, you always see problems in the relationship. There's not one good instance of it in the Bible that where it works. Yeah.
Is that kind of like in Mark 10 where Jesus is having that back and forth with the Pharisees and they say, what do you have to say about managing the wars? And he says, well, what did Moses tell you? And they say, Moses allowed us precept.
For the
And he
heart.
says, well, that was allowed due to hardness of heart. And then he takes them back to Genesis and he says, but in the beginning, my father never intended. Does that kind of show them that, to
Yeah.
your point, that it's never for their benefit because hardness of heart?
That
Always behind
the ideal is one man, one woman for life.
for life, right?
You know, that's the ideal. And that is the best relationship between a man and a woman. That is the best foundation for raising a family. If you don't believe me, look at Jacob's family. Four wives, right? 12 sons, other kids. There was some problems there, weren't there? You know? Look in David's family with his multiple wives and all the problems that happened with his children, right? We have brothers killing brothers. One brother rapes a daughter. You know, I mean, problems in these relationships never works. You know, so it's a good point to bring up to you. All right. So, he who strikes a man so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may sleep. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So this is an expansion, obviously, of the commandment, thou shalt not murder, right? Giving an explanation. But thou shalt not murder, or in the King James, thou shalt not kill, right? He has to understand, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a premeditated act where you want to destroy the life of somebody with intent. He says there's a difference. If somebody did lie in wait and did it with premeditation, he must die. Capital offense, right? He says, however, if he didn't lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will point for your place, you may free. So he's saying basically, you weren't trying to kill somebody, but it happened. And one of the things that we'll see in scripture, they'll talk about, an example, you're working out in the field and you're swinging back your axe and the head flies off the axe and hits the person behind you and it kills him, right? Well, somebody still died, but you weren't trying to kill the person. There's this distinction here. He says, God will allow a point, a place where he may flee, some place where this person could go. When they would go to the city of refuge, or before the city of refuge, they could go to the tabernacle or to the altar of the Lord, that place, and ask basically for someone to adjudicate the crime. Because the penalty for murder was death. And there was no set police force in ancient Israel. It actually was up to the family of the person who was murdered to basically fulfill what the law said and kill the person who murdered the other person. Well, family members could just want to kill somebody just because somebody died and not want to wait to find out, was it an accident or was it really homicide, so to speak? That's why they ran to this place and they would have to have somebody adjudicate. So they would look into it, they would ask the questions, they would determine this was an accident, there was no intent here, and then they'll say that there's, we'll read later on, this person is able to live in the city of refuge until, for so many years, he won't be molested there or touched, and then he can go back to his home after the death of the high priest. So there is this idea of discriminating between premeditated murder and accidental killing. All right. A couple of scriptures to keep in mind that may help you later on as you're reading through the Bible. When we get into the book of Kings and we start reading about David, we're going to find out that he has a chief of the army named Joab. And Joab's a bad guy. And Joab will murder a couple people who David appoints to his job. And he will assassinate them. And later on, when King Solomon becomes king, one of David's instructions was, remember what Joab did. I couldn't touch him during my life. There was too many other things. It was politically, he couldn't remove him at that time. He was head of the army. You can imagine it would probably cause a civil war. But David said, what he did was wrong, and he needs to be judged. Remember him. And Solomon will sentence him to death. When he understands that Solomon is going to be coming after him, in 1 Kings chapter 2, Joab will run to the temple and will take hold of the altar, kind of as that place, of refuge to be adjudicated. But we're going to see in the law, it's in Leviticus. No, Numbers. Numbers chapter 35. It says if somebody was committed murder with intent, even if they flee to my altar or if they flee to a city of refuge, that's not going to get them off. They still need to be killed. And what Solomon will do is he will send the executioner into the area with the altar, and they'll kill him right there. So when you read about that, this is all coming back to the laws that we're going to read here in Exodus and then later on in Numbers. If you want to read through that, Numbers 35 is where you'll see it says,
Today's reading.
is it today's reading?
Yeah.
No, really? Numbers 35? Well, then let's read it. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient. Testimony against one person for the death penalty, that's a good thing, right? Somebody who just said, hey, he murdered somebody. You could be put to death on one person. That wouldn't work well. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell on the land before the death of the priest. You shall not pollute the land where you are. Listen to this line, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we say we don't support the death penalty. or land doesn't support the death penalty. But God says here, the only way to attain atone for the blood that's been spilt in this kind of murder is by the blood of him who shed it being taken to atone the land, something that we aren't doing. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. So that's Numbers 35, if you guys read it today. So you see how this all fits together, right? Okay, moving right along. Here's one that should get us all a little bit nervous. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Which commandment could that be referring to? Right? Honor thy father and thy mother. This idea of, we'll even see if they're talking about cursing their mom and dad, that was a capital offense. This respect for the family and those in authority that God has put there is, again, another foundational principle that we do not obviously honor in the way that we should. I'm not saying that if somebody accidentally hits their dad or their mom that we should take them out and kill them. But you can see how severe this was, that there should be reverence there within the family. The family structure that God sets up in the earthly family with the father or the husband, the wife, and then the children. And we read a lot about this in the New Testament, how the husband should care for his wife, how the wife should respect her husband, and that the children should respect their parents. This order is a reflection of the order that we see within the Trinity, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the way they are all equal and important, but also have roles to play. And the idea of not striking your father or your mother is not going against the authority that God has set up to have a respect for those structures that he has put into place. So he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or he who is found in his hand shall surely be put to death. So kidnapping is a capital offense. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So there you go. If a man contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but he is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him who is to be thoroughly healed. So two guys are fighting, right? One guy whacks the other guy, and the guy's laid out. And they don't know if he's going to live or he's going to die. So they watch him. And if he gets better, the guy's not going to be charged with murder, but he's still responsible for the harm that he caused. And he has to make restitution. And here's the limits of the restitution. He has to pay for the guy's lost wages, and he has to pay for his medical bills. Right? That's what the guy. Now, in our society, right, we have this idea if you did something to someone, they can sue you at law, and then there's, restitution that'll be made from the party who's deemed responsible. But we don't have these kind of limits in place, right? If you fall down and say somebody, since it's winter time, right? They don't clear their sidewalk. You fall down on their sidewalk. They're not going to maybe, and they get sued. The person who's asking for the suit may ask for money for the time they lost going to their job, what it cost them to go to the doctors, and then pain and suffering. And the lawyers who want to try to get pain and suffering want to cause as much pain and suffering
That's possible.
as they can get, right? Well, how much insurance do you have? That's what we're asking for, right? That's not the way it was here. This was supposed to be an equitable exchange. You hurt this guy, he couldn't work for 2 months, you got to pay him his wages he would have got for 2 months, you got to pay his doctor bills, and then you're off the hook. The guy was glad to pay it because he didn't want to get charged for murder. So, hey, that's great. I can get back on with my life. The other guy gets to be rehabilitated and made whole. So there's a real reciprocity here, which is, I think, pretty fair. Okay, verse 20. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, one of the things that I don't understand, I believe when it says this male or female servant here, this is not talking about a Hebrew brother or sister, because they didn't talk to him as property. The only people that were allowed to consider as property were servants who were from outside the nation of Israel. Now, that's a distinction I'm making. I believe I'm correct. You can do a little bit of research. Maybe I'm reading it incorrectly. But he's saying if you beat this servant with a rod that he dies under your hand, you will be punished, right? So if you're treating your servants, your slaves, harshly, and you kill them, there's a penalty to be paid. Even though they're quote unquote property, right? You still have to have respect for human dignity. That would be unheard of in the ancient world in terms of the ideas of slavery. Having that kind of considered for a slave. He says, if he remains alive a day or two, he should not be punished for his property. If you didn't, you beat him, he didn't die from it, okay, you're allowed to beat him because he's your property. But if you go too far, you're going to have to pay for it. Now, think about how that would restrain the taskmaster or the owner of a servant. If I start beating him and he dies, I'm in trouble. So I better not beat them. Or if I do, I better make sure that there is a
Breath back in.
that hold up on this thing, that you don't go crazy, right? So verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if men are fighting, there's a woman who's pregnant, bang into her, and she has premature birth, but it seems like the baby's okay. He still is responsible. The husband can ask for some type of reimbursement, and the judges will determine what it's for the hardship that he caused. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Very important principle here. The Lord is recognizing the unborn child as having the right to life. If you interfered with that, you were responsible and life was given for life. So God does not draw a line and saying, well, what is the saying? My body, my choice, right? That baby inside is protected by God. He is a person. So, all right. Okay, here we go. So if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay, so if the baby has a problem and his eye's damaged, then the person's eye gets damaged. If it comes down, it's got a mangled hand, then there's a mangled hand. This idea of an eye for an eye is, again, sounds to us pretty rough. We do not want cruel and unusual punishment in our thing. What this precept really teaches, or what this concept really teaches, though, is restraint from those who are judging. If something happened to this baby, it was still alive, but their eye was damaged, it's saying you don't get to still kill the guy. You can only go to this limit, no further, right? It was a severe penalty, but it was a limited penalty. It was a just penalty based on the crime that was committed. Just because, by the way, the law allowed this, it didn't mean that these had to be imposed. In murder, it did. There were certain things that had to be sentenced, but it says, as the woman's husband imposes on him. There was an allowance for mercy and for grace. So just because the law said you can, it doesn't mean you always have to do it. So there is an element where mercy can still come in. If a man strikes the male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Well, this is pretty good too, right? Remember we talked about them beating their servant? You come and you whack out his eye, you've lost your servant. You knock out a tooth, you've lost your servant, right? There's a lot of things that are set up here to show restraint.
Restraint.
Show restraint in dealing with these things.
Brother,
Yeah.
when you say that show restraint on the person that was hurt, view, like they say, it's okay, I forgive you.
On the master beating, right? If someone says, the servant really getting on my nerves and they take out their cane, I'm going to whack this guy, I'm really angry. And then he remembers, if I whack him and I kill him, I'm going to get in trouble. Right? If I whack him too hard and he can't work, that doesn't help me. If I whack him and knock out a tooth, I lose him. If I whack him and hurt his eye, I lose him. So, all right, I give him a little shot and then I stop. There's risk. Right, he know the Lord knows us. I mean, we're not always nice, and we have to,
That's
so
for sure.
let's say with verse 26
Thank
and
you.
25, maid stays in the house because then he says,
Male or female servant?
yeah, well, it's like man strikes a servant for the eye of his maid, like it's either, I guess, male or female.
Yeah.
He shall let him go free for his eye's sake. He
Right.
say,
He
yeah, because
meaning he meaning the master
fast
let them go.
will let
Right.
us go. Okay.
I
That
believe
would
that's
be
how it
male or
male or female. Right. Yep.
brother, also real quick.
Yeah.
Verse 22, the end of it, I noticed something about that you brought up that you said, as the woman's husband imposes on him. I noticed that there's no indication if there was single mothers, if you would, like we have today, or women pregnant that weren't married, because it only describes a woman giving premature birth as her husband. So that like implies that they were all married, these pregnant women.
Well, the penalties for being married out of wedlock
Right. I mean, as opposed to
so
today
there
where
weren't
it's
many. But you could still
commonplace.
have there could be an instance where you have a woman who was pregnant whose husband dies.
Right.
So it doesn't have to be. But yes, and usually there would be then someone who was made a protector or would they would come under the
Elaborate law.
control of the household of another person
Like the
who would be
brother of
instead of
husband's
right,
own.
work in the stead of the husband. Yeah. So, okay. So, moving right along. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So, if you own an ox and he kills a person, the ox is put to death, and they get rid of him. Nothing is retrieved. His flesh is not eaten, but the owner doesn't go to jail. But if the ox, I shouldn't say jail, the owner isn't punished. They didn't really do jail. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in time past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. So there's an idea here that you are responsible for the safe operation of your property, right? This ox, if you knew that he had a bad temper and he already tried to hurt people in the past, and you don't do anything to rein him in or keep him safe, and he kills somebody, you are now responsible as if you committed the crime because you allow this dangerous thing to be let loose. You're going to be put to death. We have a lot of things in law that are similar to this, right? If you make a product and you know that it's a harmful product and you sell it to people and people die, you're responsible for that, just like you killed them, right? It's that kind of an idea. If you know that it's dangerous and you're not taking the proper precautions, then you have culpability. All right. If there is imposed, I'm sorry, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay it to redeem his life, whatever is imposed upon him. He's going to be put to death. He can be it redeemed by a certain sum of money if the judges say he can be bought back. And I don't really know what the inference, the instance here where somebody who sets this and what exactly how this would work, but that's what they're kind of referring to here. So maybe if there's other mitigating circumstances, he knew about it and he was building the place to put him and the guy got out before he got him in the pen and, you know, all right, you know, you should have known better. You should have done this quicker. We're not going to kill you, but you're going to have to pay this big fine. I'm just assuming. Right. All right. So whether his gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver and the ox shall be stoned. So if the ox kills a servant, there's a certain price that they're assessing again for the life of a servant, and that is 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar to anyone?
Judas.
Right? Matthew chapter 21. Well, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the price that was given for Jesus was the price of a gored servant. Right? That was the amount he was valued at. Valued by the chief priest at the price of a servant, the low price of a servant. Valued by God as priceless. Right? Valued by us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the world didn't understand him. So, you can see how it's so important to study the Old Testament to really make the New Testament come to life, right? Mm-hmm. Understand these things. All right. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So if you're digging a pit and you don't put, that caution tape around it or something, let people know that something's there, and an animal falls into it and it dies, you have to pay for the value of that animal. But you get to keep the carcass, right? Just like if you bought them, you bought the thing, which, if a cow falls in there, right, that meat could be worth something. So, again, it's trying to be fair to both sides.
My thought was that is that it requires the person who owns the pit that they got to be the one to take care of the mess. They can't force the person who owns the ox to take care of it.
Yeah. Well, they get the dead ox, and plus if they're digging their own pit, I don't think they want them in there anyway. So got it right away. Exactly. Doesn't take long. All right. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So if you have your two cows are out there and one kills the other one, basically, it's like no fault there. You're saying, okay, well, get the price of this one. You split that. You split the price of the dead one, and both people divide the money. But if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner had not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So basically, but if you knew that your ox had a bad temper, you kill somebody else's ox, you've got to pay for a new ox for him. You've got to make him whole. You get to keep the dead carcass, but you have to pay for the other guy's ox. Now, when we think of cattle, right, we think of ox, we think of it for food service, we think of it for if it's a female, a cow, we think of the milk, the dairy that can come from it, right? But oxen were not just food for these people. They were the muscle that operated on us. So this is like, right, producing your tractor. This is important. They were valuable. So this would be big stuff. This took a lot longer. I was hoping to go through two chapters tonight. Okay, we'll have to. I guess we'll pick up chapter 22 next week. I'm sorry. Am I going so slow? Am I losing you guys? Is it boring? No, it's okay.
There was a lot in there, so
it was a lot.
A bit faster, I think, but. We can see how this stuff is really, really important for us understanding what's going to happen later on, So anybody have any questions, comments? Anybody have an ox that they need to pin up real quick before they get home?
Your explanations, Robert, are very informing and even necessary, because the time you took was perfect.
Thank you, Donna.
We have plenty of time to get through it.
God, yes,
I agree with what she said, your explanation, especially in the beginning when you were explaining how the law is there to point us and how later it explains grace. And it was making me think of Romans 6, verse 15 to 17, where Paul says, "What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed the form of doctrine that you were delivered," which we all know is the apostles' doctrine. And that just lines up beautifully with what you said. And even Hebrews 5:8-9, Jesus was he was obedient unto death and became the author of eternal salvation. Us who obeyed him. So it just lines up perfectly with what you said in the beginning.
But Paul said it so much better. That's right.
But your point just made, because I was hearing that recently.
When he said
that. Like, you're really right. It does. It foreshadows perfectly to what the New Testament.
Any other questions, comments?
Yeah, if you look at this law, you'll see where God knows that men love themselves. And if every one of these is based on the fact, not that I love my neighbor, but that I love myself, so that it causes me to love my neighbor. You know, we're talking the natural man here, not the spiritual man. God would have us love our neighbor spiritually. This is dealing with men who don't necessarily love their neighbor. So now the consequences are against the person who owns the ox, against the person. So because I love myself, I will treat my neighbor better. So this is all given to make men do what they should do if they were full of the Spirit.
Negative reinforcement.
Well, they're not full of the Spirit, so they're going to do by the law. If they were full of the Holy Spirit, they would do it naturally.
Yep. Well, we have to understand that there's always consequences, right?
Yeah. Well, because they love themselves, they're going to take care of their neighbor.
our sin, a lot of times, we can forget that since we do not have to pay the penalty for it, some will think sometimes that sin hasn't been paid for or judged, but it was paid for and it was judged on the cross. You know, there is complete justice before God. We have to then appreciate how, you know, not just how we were saved, but what we were saved from. The Lord paid for it all. Yes.
Thank you.
So, Marcia, you were talking about having a multitude of wives, but Solomon had 700? 300?
700 wives, 300 concubines.
300 concubines.
4,000.
I don't
I said, look, you know, that, for Solomon. That means we had to celebrate three wives' birthdays every day. And three anniversaries, right? That would every day. If it's just averaged out, if he spaced them out, I want to do that. That's just crazy, bad. You know.
Point though, the Songs of Solomon kind of show that really that first wife was the only one he really loved, that original covenant wife.
That I've read the Song of Solomon many, many, many times, and I still have difficulty really interpreting it properly. There are themes in it. But I get and understand, but I still, every time I convince myself that I think I've got a bead on it, I read it again, and then I'm like, maybe not, you know, but. All right, shall we close in prayer? Steve, you want to close for us?
Sure. Mala, thank you for the time where we can get together and look at your word and how the law was written, and even how some of the law that is written there even applies into our own society today. And Lord, but the law really shows us how sinful we are and that we need a Savior. So we thank you for you, Jesus, for being our substitute for our sin, and that you have given us salvation. We are so thankful for it. And Lord, as we leave here, we just pray that you protect us, give us a good night's sleep, and always remember that is our mission field to where we walk. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.
Amen.